Dear congregation, today we're focusing on God the Father. As you think of God the Father, all of us naturally can think of our own earthly fathers. All of us here have an earthly father. Perhaps he's no longer living anymore, but at one point or another, we had a father. But as you think about fathers living on this earth, we also have to acknowledge that because of sin and brokenness, even this position of fathers has been damaged. Well, many of us can be thankful for loving and kind fathers that we may have had and that we may have enjoyed. We also know that there are fathers who are often absent, perhaps through death or by abandonment, others for other reasons. There are even fathers who are abusive to their children, whether it's physically, mentally, or emotionally. But no matter how wonderful our earthly father was, we know that he was not perfect, that he has shortcomings. There's times he makes mistakes. There's times he's unable to do the things that he would like to do, but he can't because of his own weakness, his inability. Well, just like husbands are to reflect Christ and wives are to reflect the church, fathers are to reflect something of God the Father in their love, in their care, provision, and protection. But one of the challenges when we think of God the Father is that we often view God the Father, the view that we have of God the Father is affected by our earthly fathers. That when we think of our Father in heaven, our thoughts can so quickly go to our earthly fathers. I know one young lady, when I was growing up, and her father was abusive. When she would hear about the doctrine of God the Father, she would cringe. Because when she heard of God the Father, her mind went to her earthly father, one who was not loving, not protective, not caring. This is why it's so important that when we think about God the Father, we study how he has revealed himself to us in the Bible, in God's Word. That we let God's Word be to give us the picture of who he is. Our theme this afternoon is confessing God the Father. We want to see this in three thoughts. First, the Father as Creator. Second, the Father of Jesus Christ as our Father. And third, the Father as the greatest Father ever. So we begin by confessing God the Father, and first of all, that the Father is Creator. That the Father is Creator is already clear from what we confess in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. And as the Apostles' Creed is unpacked and explained in the Catechism, we also see this emphasis on creation. We read in the Catechism that the Eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth, with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence. So in the Apostles' Creed and the Catechism, it begins by emphasizing that the Father is the one who creates, the one who makes. We also read that, didn't we, from Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, where it says, "You are the Lord. You have made the heaven, the heavens of heavens with all the hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them." And yet the idea, or the reality, that God the Father is the one that has created the universe, that he is the one who has made everything in existence, this is something that is rejected by most people in this world. Most people around us, they teach and believe that this world came about through evolution, that billions of years ago there was a big bang, and through this light and heat and matter, all things began to form, and over time this evolved into what we see today. How evolution, it progresses through random change. Progression, we see a progression as you look back, supposedly, how there is the survival of the fittest, how the strong get stronger by killing the weak. And in the end, we get to the point where we're at today. Well, some Christians, while rejecting evolution as in it started by itself, yet they try to say that God used evolution. We call this theistic evolution. That God used evolution, the same process and timelines, except there was God that started it and that he's using it. Other Christians, again, have different views on creation, whether it's the gap theory or the day-age theory. And yet all of these views, they come short when we study God's word. If we simply read what God has so clearly told us, we see something so different. What then does the scripture tell us? What did God create? God created everything. Nehemiah 9, verse 6, "You made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas, the oceans, with all that is in them." Here we have the sky, what we look at when we look outside the windows. And above that, the heaven of heavens being the universe. We have dry land, we have oceans. Everything that is in existence, God has made it. John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "All things were made through him," that is Christ. "And without him, nothing was made that was made." John says that both positively and negatively. First, he made everything. And second, nothing that has been made has not been made by him. So here we can immediately rule out the regular theory of evolution that denies the existence of God, that these things somehow by chance came into being. This is what God made, but how did he make it? And here again, as we read God's word, God has given us such a clear record. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. If it's been a while since you read it, I encourage you to again read this. These chapters are foundational. If you would take a scissor and cut out Genesis 1 and 2, you're going to find holes all throughout the Bible. God's word builds upon this foundation that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In that opening verse, we have the when. It was in the beginning. We have the who, that it was God who created. And we have the what. It was in the beginning. Not in the beginning of God. This is not as though God came into being at this time. God is eternal. God has always existed. God did not have a beginning. And yet when God began to make things, there was a start of something new. And this is the start of time and space, the time in which matter came into being. If you think about building or baking a cake, there's a time in which that cake does not exist. And yet when you begin to get the ingredients together and you put it into the oven, there's now a moment in time and history that this cake has been made. And in the existence of this cake, that is the starting point. Well, same with the existence of all created things in the universe. They began in the beginning. Genesis 1 tells us that in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. As we read through Genesis 1, we see how God made them. He simply speaks. And things that have not existed, things that never existed, they come into being. The Catechism says that God made all things out of nothing. And here again, we are reminded of the power of God, that he is so great, so powerful, that he can say something. He can say, "Let there be light," and there is light. "Let there be stars," and immediately there is stars. If we want to make something, we have to have the tools, the supplies, the ingredients. Yet God's not like that. God's not limited in this way. He can speak and things come into being that have never existed. He makes these things out of nothing. And at the end of Genesis 1, we see how God made the pinnacle of his creation. How God made man. Up to this point, God simply spoke and things come into being. But now God makes man out of the dust of the earth. He makes this sculpture out of dirt. Then God breathes life into him. And when God breathes into man, man comes alive. Four is a bunch of dirt. Now there is a living human being thinking with a mind and soul and body. Genesis 1 ends with these words. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God looks at creation at this point. He reviews all that he has done, and it is very good. And this rules out that God somehow used evolution to get to this point. If you think about evolution, there's death, there is suffering, there is progress. But God's not looking at Adam and Eve and seeing animals killing each other. He's not seeing a huge layer of fossils buried there in the ground. God looks, everything is good. There is no death, there is no sickness, there is no disease, there is no fighting. All things were very good. While the Apostles' Creed clearly speaks of creation, it does not mention their preservation. And yet the Catechism connects God's preservation of the earth to its creation. It says, who of nothing made heaven and earth and all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs them, governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence. And again, we see that also these creation and providence put together in Nehemiah 9, verse 6. He made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, and all their hosts, the earth, the seas, and all that are in them, and you preserve them all. God is not like some great cosmic clockmaker. You know, the kind that makes a clock and winds it up and then lets it run out its course on its own. God is the one who is actively involved in his creation. He not only was active in creation, he's also active in preservation and in governing. Yet there's more to God the Father than his creative power. Let's go on in our second thought to see God the Father of Jesus as our Father. We see this connection between the Father and Jesus both in the beginning and the middle of our catechism. It begins with, in the answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. Twice here, we're told of this relationship between God the Father and God the Son. This relationship is exactly that. It's between a Father and a Son. We sang of it from Psalm 2 this morning. How you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. So you see glimpses of this in the Old Testament, but especially again the New Testament that is just full of these references. References to the Father, to the Son, and also to the Holy Spirit. And I just want to mention one verse here, John 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So we have the Son, who together with the Holy Spirit have always been with God. They also do not have a starting point. While Jesus here is referred to as the begotten Son of God, and while the Holy Spirit is said to proceed from the Father and the Holy Spirit, from the Father and the Son, this does not mean that first we have God and that later he begot Christ and that later the Holy Spirit proceeds from them. No, that can't be. Because then the beginning would not be creation. The beginning would be when he first made Christ or made the Spirit. And if Christ is a created being, then he's not truly God. This is foundational to what we see in God's Word. This also means that if the Father at some point begat the Son, then God who is eternal, God who has no beginning, that means that he was for an infinite amount of time that he was alone. Right? If you have a never-ending line going that way, if at any point on that line you say, well, I'm going to have a son, this still means he was alone for an infinite amount of time before that. And one of the things that we know about God is that he is a complete God. This is one of the things that sets the living and true God of the Bible apart from Allah and Islam, or from the gods that the Sikhs worship. The God of the Bible, as we looked at last week, He is one in essence, but He's there in three persons. And within this one God, then, there can be love shown and love received. You cannot have real love within just one person. Love always has a subject and an object, to someone that you love. You cannot have real fellowship and communion by yourself. It's always between one person and other persons. And in the triune God that we see in Scripture, we see a God that is three in one. And that within this one essence, there can be real love, real fellowship, real companionship there together. John 1, verse 18, that I mentioned before, it describes Jesus, the only begotten Son, is in the bosom of the Father. That picture of closeness, of love, of intimacy, of togetherness. As we think about God the Father, being the Father, is He a Father to all people? Can all people claim that the Father in heaven is their Father? This question again is answered differently depending on who you ask. Some would say that all people have God as their Father, that all people have this relationship with Him. Now, certainly it's true that God is the creator of all. God has given life to all. We sang that from Psalm 139 before the service. And in verses 13 and 14 of the psalm, it says, "For you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows them very well." And not only has God created all people, but God continues to give life to all people. He continues to uphold them all throughout their life. And God blesses all people with so many different kinds of blessings. In Matthew 5, it says that He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. How God sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And yet, if we say that God the Father is Father to all people, then we lose sight of our sinfulness and the rebellion that we have as a human race. Apart from the grace of God, the Bible is clear that we are enemies of God, that we need to be made one with Him, that we need to be reconciled with Him. In John chapter 8, we have a lengthy conversation there between Jesus and the Jews in the temple. And this conversation between Jesus and the covenant people of God, it highlights really our separation from God. So beginning at verse 41 of chapter 8, Jesus says to them, "You do the deeds of your father." Then they, that is the Jews, said to Him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." So they're claiming that God is their Father. And Jesus says to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him." The Jewish people in the days of Jesus, they thought they could call God their Father. Yet because of their unbelief, because of their refusal to believe and to trust in Jesus, they were showing they never really had God as their Father. They were showing that they were acting like children of Satan, that they belonged to him. So we cannot say that the Father is truly the Father of all people. He's the Creator, but not the Father in this relational way. So far we've seen that the Father is the Father of Jesus. He's the Creator of all people. We also want to see how He is our Father and how this is uniquely and especially true of believers. The Catechism summarizes the Bible well when it says that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. And again, we are reminded that's only in and through Christ that God the Father can become our Father. That we can be made right with him. We can be reconciled to him. This is also wonderfully highlighted in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 6. And there Paul is writing to the Ephesians and he says to them, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good purpose of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved." Four times in these verses, we're told that we have these privileges, these blessings, this relationship in and through Christ. Notice here especially that God says that he has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. To be adopted means to be taken into a family. It means to receive privileges and responsibilities that you did not have before. If all people already had God as their Father, then how is he now adopting them? Right? It's really this doctrine of adoption that shows us that before we were enemies of God, but that now in and through Christ, we have been adopted as his children. We have become part of his family. We have all of these blessings of children, being children of God. Dear congregation, before we go on to the third point, I want you to notice especially here the individualistic, the personal nature of the Apostles' Creed and our Catechism. Every Sunday afternoon, we together recite the Apostles' Creed. We don't say, "We believe in God the Father Almighty." We say, "I believe." And here also in the Catechism, it begins with the plural. It begins by saying that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. Is this something that you are able to say this afternoon? That you can say, "I believe." That this Father through Christ has become your God, your Father. It's not enough to be part of a congregation and to publicly say that we believe these things. These are things that we need to come to know personally. Not just to know them in our heads, but to believe them in our hearts. That this too would be reflected in the way that we live. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, not only are your sins forgiven, as great as that is, not only have you been rescued from the road that leads to hell and eternal damnation, if you believe in him, you have been adopted as his child. That this heavenly Father is now your Father in a real and true and personal way. That you now truly belong to him. And that you may have confidence that right now your heavenly Father is watching over you. That he's caring for you. That he's providing for you. What if you're here today and you can't say this? What if you're still living without this personal relationship with Christ? What if you're still going through life as an enemy of God? As you read through the verses in Ephesians 1, you may have noticed how it speaks of being predestined to adoption. That always raises the question, doesn't it? Have I been predestined? Am I one of the elect? as God selected me to save me through His Son? Yet as we may have this question, if you may want to know whether or not you are elect, the answer always is, look to Christ. John Calvin says it so well, speaking about election. He says, Christ then is the mirror wherein we must, and without self-deception may, contemplate our election. If you want to know your election, don't wait for some kind of sign or experience, but look to Christ. And it's by looking and resting in Christ that you may know that, yes, you are elect. You can even add to that, that when you look and rest in Christ, you may know not only that you are elect, but you are now a son of God the Father. The congregation, we confess God the Father as Creator. We confess that God the Father of Jesus, is our Father in and through Christ. Let's go on and see in our third thought how we confess God, the Father, as the greatest Father ever. Well, the logical and the natural conclusion of having this God as our Father is that we're going to rely on Him. As we think of our own children or perhaps grandchildren, it's always amazing how fast they grow up and how the years fly by and how quickly things change. One of the things we quickly notice as parents that as they age, they begin to rely less and less on us as parents. They become more and more independent. And in many ways, this is a good thing, isn't it? We as parents rejoice when our children are able to walk on their own. We celebrate when they can ride that bike without training wheels. We rejoice when they begin to do their own cooking and their own cleaning. We are excited as they begin to get a job or as they pursue a type of career. And all these things, we can be thankful for their independence, for their growing up, for their maturity. We as people have a high view of independence, of being able to do something ourselves. One of the huge struggles that our seniors face is that they're no longer independent. They're no longer able to do things that they could do before. They need to begin to ask for help and to wait for others to help them. Yet when we think about our relationship as children of our Heavenly Father, our goal is not to become more independent. The mark of a mature Christian is not being able to do things on your own. But as Christians grow, as they learn more, a Christian becomes more and more dependent on God. They see more and more that they can't do things on their own. That if God removes His hand from them for just a moment, that they're going to be falling back into their old sins. That they're going to go back to the things that they hate. That we need God. That we need Him every hour, every minute. So as children, especially children of God, we learn to rely on God. This childlike relationship is reflected in the Catechism, which goes on to say about my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but He will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further that He will make whatever evils He sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out for my advantage. We see a complete reliance. We see a reliance that looks and trusts on God without doubt. That we trust that God will provide for us either the things that we need or that He's going to give us the strength to go on even when we don't have the things we need. The Catechism refers to this life that we go through as a valley of tears. Isn't that the reality that we so often face? That life is difficult. Yet it is this Heavenly Father that we can look to and trust in as we go through the difficulties of this life. Catechism also reminds us, doesn't it, of Romans 8, verse 28, which says, we know all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But the reason that we rely so entirely on God, that we can do so without doubt, is not because of the greatness of our faith. It's not because we are so good at somehow working things out on our own. It's because of the greatness and the character of God. That's how the Catechism ends. It says, "For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father." In the first point, we see that God is creator. How he made the whole universe out of nothing. Now, if God can do that, if he has such power, if he doesn't need any resources, can he not help us in our struggles? Can he not provide for us when we go to work, when we go to school? God has the power. He has shown in creation. Yet the question is not so much, can he do it, but will he do it? Is God willing to help me? Here the Catechism tells us that he is willing because he is a faithful Father. Here we want to come back to the second passage we read for our scripture reading, Matthew 7. Especially the last verse, but we'll read again verses 7 through 11. "Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened." Especially the next verses. "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Well, children, if you sit around the table at supper time, the food has been prepared and it's time to eat, and you look at your dad and say, "Dad, can I have a slice of bread? Can I have a little piece of meat? Is your father going to give you a stone? Is he going to give you something that's poisonous, something that's bad for you?" Of course not. Earthly fathers delight to give good things to their children. Yet we do that, being, as Jesus calls us, evil. Your father is a sinner. Your father doesn't have pure love, pure motives, track record. Fathers so often fail. And yet if he does this, if he loves to give you good things, will not our perfect heavenly Father, the one who has perfect love, the one who has perfect knowledge and insight into the things that we need, the one who has pure motives, will he not give us the things that we need when we go to him, when we ask him for these things? The Father has shown his love, hasn't he? The depth of his love, especially as he sent his own Son into this world. How can we question the love of God when he gave his most valuable, prized, I don't want to call it possession, but the greatest object of his love? If he sent his Son into this world to suffer and to die, how can we question the faithfulness of God, the love of God? Romans 8, verse 32 says it so clearly. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Seeing all that the Father has already done in and through Christ, this should make it very clear to us that we should never question his willingness or his ability to give us the things that we need. The congregation, as week after week, we confess, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." Let us confess this Father as our Creator. Let us confess this Father as our Father in and through Christ. Let us confess that he is the greatest Father ever. Let us never limit God. Let us never have a low view of this God because of our earthly fathers. Let us believe and acknowledge and confess that our Heavenly Father, that he is worthy of all praise, all glory, all service, and all love. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who is in heaven. Lord, what a miracle it is that we can even say these words. We can come before you, the God of this universe, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Judge. That we who have such terrible records, that we who, as we look within, see so much sin, so much brokenness. And yet, Lord, that we can call you Father in and through Christ. Lord, we marvel at this. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to stand amazed at this. Not only to be amazed, but to trust you all the more. To follow after you. To look to you. To rely on you in everything that we do. Lord, as you think of your love that you have shown us so clearly through Jesus Christ. Lord, help us never to question your love. To question your goodness and your mercy. We ask that you'd help each one of us here to look and to trust in you alone. Lord, that even the message this afternoon, as we see how great the Father is, that he's the greatest Father ever, that through this that we'd be drawn to you, that we would confess that we cannot live without having God as our Father, that we cannot live without having Christ as our Savior. Lord, help us that we would not rest until each one of us here has fled to you. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the way in which you have revealed yourself. Lord, help us now as we go out in this week, as we serve you in different ways, that we would always remember that you are watching us, that you're looking over us, that you're caring for us. Lord, help us and enable us to glorify you and to praise you and to serve you in all that we do. Lord, keep us from sin. Please forgive us our sins, and we ask this all through Christ's sake alone. Amen.